Good evening, everybody, on this fourth day of January 2023. I was thinking it was 2022 and I wrote a check and it bounced because I had the wrong year. So I thought I'd be better at this after all these years of New Year's. So we're in First Thessalonians. We're in First Thessalonians chapter 4. Really like this chapter, and I'm so glad you're here with us tonight to discover some things, we hope, about First Thessalonians chapter 4. So I'd like to just begin by reminding you that Thessalonians begins with these three sort of themes in chapter 1, verse 3, where it says, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love, and your patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God our Father. And so, Father, we bless the reading of your word and the instruction it has for us even today. And we thank you for the word of God, which is sacred to us, and we wish to honor it and know it and to live it. And so help us through your Holy Spirit to do so as we bless our hour of study tonight in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So these Thessalonians, this is an early epistle, and they were they were visited by Paul in Thessalonica on the Aegean Sea, kind of up there. It was a kind of a crossroads city that the Romans had. It was quite a worldly city, and there were, but it wasn't a huge city, maybe like Athens or Corinth, but it was an important one. And there were many problems in the society there. And you can see this from some of the comments in chapter 4. But Paul really in the first three chapters is talking about some personal things and some interactions with the believers there, and more of a general nature. And then and he talks about their work of faith, how they became believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and how they were growing in their faith. And then their labor of love, they not only loved the Lord, but they loved each other. And we're working at that, their labor of love. And then their third thing is their patience of hope. And interesting combination of words there, that you have patience of hope. And really in chapter 4, it's revealed what they're hoping for, which is the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, or the call of the Lord Jesus Christ. I pointed out last week that chapter 4 begins with the term finally or furthermore, and it sort of notes a change of subject. We're going to change now from these general comments and things about their faith and their conversion, encouragement by Timothy, to things they need to work on in their lives. And really it does, I think it leads, chapter 4 and 5 gives a nice sort of, I don't know if I can say chronological timeline, but a practical timeline. In other words, once you're a Christian confessing the Lord Jesus Christ, well then what's next for you? And then and how could that be enriched and combined? And then what are we waiting for? What is the next event that will happen to us? Well, in this chapter is famous for the rapture of the church, and that would be the next thing. And then in chapter 5, it goes on to a subsequent event, we believe, which is the day of the Lord. And so it's a nice progression. So why do I say finally? Because in the first part there of chapter 4, Paul exhorts the Christians to be pure, to abstain from, as he says, sexual immorality or porneia. I was reminded of the, thinking about that word, reminded of the well-known comment by the justice of the Supreme Court justice in 1964 when they were having a a case in front of the Supreme Court about pornography and what is pornography. I need to identify pornography. And this justice, was his name Potter Stewart, says, well, I'm not sure how to define it, but I know it when I see it. And so the sexual immorality term is a broad term that includes, you know, all kinds of what we would see as sexual immorality, using that term. And so Paul's injunction to the believers there is, and because it was really common there in that society, like it is today in ours, was to abstain from it, from fleshly lusts and sexual immorality. And so he says in verse 3 of the chapter, it says, this is the will of God. So, boy, you know, we talk about the will of God, we pray for the will of God, but here's an explicit will of God that we abstain from sexual immorality. And it's our sanctification, our separation, our growing in holiness. And it was remembered that it was a progressive thing. We get better and better at it. Hopefully. And so we want to, as Christians, abstain from fleshly lusts, and we want to get more pure and more sanctified as the day of meeting the Lord is coming near. And then, of course, he says, then after that, I'd like you to do more and more is show brotherly love to one another in the fellowship in the church in Thessalonica. And we want you to grow more and more in that. And so there's another progression where we can continue to do better. I said last time, the only limitation on brotherly love is the number of opportunities we have. And we certainly should think about that in our local assembly at Wauwatosa Bible Chapel, that there are other opportunities and we can demonstrate them, grow more and more in that. And then I think there's an interesting verse in 11 and 12, where he urges, Paul urges the Thessalonians to be industrious. So it says, we urge you, brethren, to increase more and more, that you aspire to lead a quiet life and to mind your own business and to work with your own hands, as we commanded you, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside, and that you may lack nothing. So these people were in the world. They had to make a living in the world. And even though they had heard from Paul about the coming of the Lord, the parousia of the Lord, and they had some questions about it, but they were urged not to just sell all their things and go out on a hill and wait for the coming of the Lord. I think there's some examples in history where certain people have said, oh, this is when it's gonna happen, and let's depart from the world and live just for that coming, and they sold their possessions and so on. I don't think they read that passage, because this is what he wants us to walk properly to those who are outside, not be dependent on a care from the outside, but be able to supply for themselves. And then they were promised to lack nothing, would lack nothing. And so next comes the passage we're studying tonight in detail. But I think it's interesting that we have this time sequence, and at the end of, as we're waiting for the coming of the Lord, we should be an example to the world of being productive and with our hands and being a quiet life and yet having honor among our citizens. So with that, I read the passage. We're looking at verse 13. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For we say to you by the word of the Lord that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Wonderful conclusion there. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. And so as we think about these verses, there are three basic passages about the rapture or the coming of the Lord that we could consider. And I'd like to point them out, namely the basic passage, which is from John chapter 14. John chapter 14, I'll read just the verses, but this is to the disciples in the upper room, and they were distressed about the Lord leaving them. What would happen to them? And so the Lord says in verse 1, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house, there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. In verse 3 of John 14, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And what a great encouragement it was to those disciples. And he promised another comforter would come with them, and when he would be away, and he would dwell in them. And what assurance and provision the Lord Jesus Christ made for his disciples. But he said, I go to prepare a place for you. And so it kind of gives you an idea of a definite place, or as opposed to maybe he didn't just say, I'm going to heaven and I'm coming back, but I'm going to prepare a place for you. And I will come again and receive you to myself. And this is kind of the wording that's in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. The Lord will come with a shout and descend with a shout. And where I am, there you may be also. And so that's what the promise was to the believers and the disciples. And an important passage for us, of course. Then the next passage you're familiar with is the resurrection chapter from 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15 and explains the gospel. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation, is from Romans, but the 1 Corinthians passage says that Jesus Christ was crucified, buried, rose again, and was seen by many. And so the gospel of the Lord is highlighted there in the beginning verses of Romans, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 to 2 and 3. But it goes on to say many things about the resurrection. It's the longest chapter in the Bible, or in the New Testament, at least, as far as I know, and dealing with the resurrection. I think the Corinthians were in somewhat of a denial of the resurrection. Well, how can the resurrection be true? And Paul goes on to explain a good deal about it. What do I want to read next? I would like to tell you that that Paul talks about in these chapters, really from verses 20 to 58. So how many is that? 38 verses. The body will receive, that we will receive, will be based on the resurrection body of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the proof is that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, and that the body we will receive will be like the Lord Jesus. It will be, as you can tell from John chapter 20, when Jesus appeared, he appeared in a miraculous way, and yet he had exhibited signs of his human body with his hands and his scar on his side, and people could see that. Thomas was offered to put his hand in his side, and so it was a real body, but yet it was a glorious body. Could go in and appear into the room and then make appearances different places, and finally ascend to heaven. And so Jesus had his own body, one we could identify with, but it was a transformed body. And that will be our case as well. Ours will be a transformed body. Paul in Corinthians 15 talks about how the seed is sown in dishonor, and then it comes up and yields a full harvest, kind of comparing that to a resurrection theme. He talks about the different kinds of flesh of men and animals and fish and birds, and how yet we will have a celestial body. So our body will be suited for the environment that of heaven that we'll be in. And then he also compares the astronomical features of the resurrection to the sun and the moon and the stars, namely the sun reflective of the Lord Jesus Christ, the moon, I should say, reflective of the church, that reflective body, and then the stars compared to the saints. And so trying to put it into a context that could be more grasp. And so I read from 1 Corinthians 15. And verse 23, but each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that, those who are Christ's at his coming. And then going down to verse 51, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. And in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the last trumpet, the trumpet will sound, dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. And we look for that that event happening to us at this time of the rapture. All right, continuing on then, in the Thessalonian world, they weren't denying the resurrection. They just had doubts about the resurrection, because the doubts were, well, what happened to the people who are dying, or who are, you know, dying in front of us, and will they miss out on the promised resurrection and the promised coming of the Lord Jesus? And so Paul is wanting to assure them of that. And so in verse 13 of chapter 4 of Thessalonians 1, Paul says, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as those who have no hope. And so the comparison here with the people who have died is that they're asleep. They're asleep, and it compares with the resurrection. The body is in a state, and it's going to be awakened. And so we'll be awakened from sleep. Resurrection is comparable to that. It's a temporary state for the Christian. It's a restful state. The body is resting in the grave. The soul and spirit are with the Lord in glory, and then it can be awakened with a shout. Daniel had this thought in Daniel chapter 12, where he said, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt, is what he wrote. And then those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, comparing these stars again. And those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. So this is concept from the Old Testament. But I do want to point out that the New Testament words never describe the Lord Jesus Christ in the context of death as being asleep. He died. And I think it's kind of sort of a profound concept that Jesus Christ completely died. He went to the depths of judgment and torment for us redeem us to God, to atone for our sins. And what a wonderful Savior we have, who tasted death for many, and yet he rose again. But he was never described as sleeping. He was dead, as it says in the first verse of two verses of Corinthians 15. Here's a thought: when you have the idea of this, of sleeping, I don't know if you know that the New Testament or the Christian era writers were describing where people are placed for rest as a cemetery, which I think in Greek has some notion of a sleeping place as opposed to anything else. That's what the interpretation of cemetery is, a sleeping place. Now, for Christians, that would be true. Yeah. In the New Testament, the body is seen to be sleeping, only the body, not the soul. The soul, as we know, goes to be the Lord with the Lord at death. If you take Philippians 1:23, the verse is, "For I'm hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart," says Paul, "to be with Christ, which is far better." So it's one or the other, and he wanted to be with Christ, so he would be with his soul, his body be resting. And 2 Corinthians 5:8, "We are confident, yes, we are well pleased to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." So our body is sleeping in the cemetery, so to speak, and we are present with the Lord. And I think this is something we can be grateful for as we remember that Dorothy Welskopf passed away. Was it on Monday? And her body's resting, asleep, and one day it'll be reunited with her soul, as First Thessalonians describes. But we have confidence that we don't have to grieve as others who have no hope, as it says in verse 13. And what a sad thing, as you read obituary pages these days, so many have no reference to Christian life or a Christian burial of any sort. And so we think of those people who must be grieving for their lost loved ones, who they have no hope, and they themselves are in the same predicament. So we go to verse 14. For if, as it says in the New King James, "for if," but in the English Standard Version says, "for since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus." And here we have the atonement work of the Lord Jesus. Jesus died and rose again, and he will bring with them who sleep in Jesus. Interesting use of the word here. Jesus is human word. He was a man. He was Joseph in Matthew chapter 1, I believe it's Joseph, that he would save their people from their sins. His work as a Savior. And we're so grateful for the good news that Jesus rose again. So the human name here, I was reading that in Thessalonians, the word Jesus or the Lord or the Lord Jesus or even the Lord Jesus is used about how many times? 24 times in 8 chapters, I think it was 24 times. And if you look at apparently, let's say Romans or an Acts, you have it used about 18 times in a longer book than these 8 chapters of Thessalonians. And in Romans, I think it's 17 times. I might have them reversed, but there's a great emphasis on, you know, the humanity of the Lord Jesus and the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're just so grateful for knowing these Thessalonians were intimately involved and dependent on the Lord Jesus and his return. But they were worried about their the ones who had already died, and would they be missing out? And so we get to verse 15 where it says, "And this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who asleep." And here we have a word that is interesting, the coming of the Lord, the word parousia. And this word is used about 6 times in Thessalonians, the coming of the Lord, those two books. I think it's probably used about the same number of times among the rest of the uses in the New Testament. Peter has quite a few, I think, in Second Peter, but is a good word that Paul was using for the Thessalonians, because they were told about the coming of the Lord. They just didn't quite remember or having questions about how does that connect. We have some doubts about how that connects with those who have already died. And another phrase in here is by the word of the Lord. So here we have another demonstration of the connection of the resurrection and the rapture the three things, really. One is the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. And the next is his resurrection from the grave. And a third evidence would be the inspiration of the word of God, as stated here. By the word of the Lord, we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. So a confirmation of the inspired word here in this phrase in verse 15. All right, are you ready for the rapture? We're getting close to it. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. So John, remember, said in verse 3 there of 14, I will come again and receive you to myself. He's coming back for his bride. And how is he coming? He's coming with a shout. Yes, a shout. It says it's a military word, like the word attention. When you call a company of people or your platoon together, you say, "Tan hut." And so this is an attention-getting word. Can I say that? And Jesus has used the shout before. I think, you know, he shouted when he said to Lazarus, "Lazarus, come forth." Something maybe he'll say, I've heard it preached, that he'll say, "Frederick F., come forth," or something like that. Maybe that's what I'll hear, I guess. And so also he did shout at the cross. He shouted, "It is finished." And praise the Lord for that. The work was done. Now, the voice of the archangel, the voice of an archangel. Yes, I don't know. Is it a named archangel? We know two names, Gabriel and Michael. Michael's got a big role with angelic appearances. He was involved in Revelation chapter 12 as a leader of the angelic forces. And here we are passing now through from ground zero through the air, through the air to meet the Lord in the air. And we remember that the air is the domain of the enemy. And so maybe we'll have an angelic escort from our place here to to the close. All right. And an angel's, we see them at many points in the life of the Lord Jesus throughout his life, except there's no sign of them at Calvary, those darkest hours, no angels. The Lord was there on his own, and he died. And yet at the grave, there were angels, and at his ascension, there are angels, even at that phase of his existence. And yet, we don't really know much more about what it is, but there are going to be three sounds. One is a shout, one is the voice of the archangel, and the other one is the trumpet of God. Now, here's an interesting idea or concept, or truth, I guess would be a better word. In 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 8, there is a term that is called sounded out the word of the Lord. The Thessalonians sounded out the word of the Lord. And that actually, check me out, is in the original, is they trumpeted it. They trumpeted the word of the Lord. And so we have here in Thessalonians a trumpet at the beginning of their Christian life, in chapter 1 of Thessalonians, their work of faith trumpeted, and then at the end of their Christian existence on the earth, as the rapture comes, there's going to be a trumpet that will call them out. And so it begins and ends with a trumpet, the Christian life. How nice is that? Once I remember talking about the silver trumpets from Deuteronomy chapter, or Numbers chapter 10, there are silver trumpets, and they have six different uses in that area, in that chapter. But the last one that is used was a signal for the nation of Israel. Okay, this is the sixth trumpet. Let's pack up. We're going to move out. And so how about that for a comparison for the trumpet that will sound, along with the voice of the archangel with the shout, will be the third sound. And then we who are alive in verse 17 and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. All right. The rapture, this word caught up is a Latin derivative that has become known as the rapture. Caught up means seized out or taken away or something like that, a catching up. You can see the same word in the original language is used with Philip when he was in chapter 8 in Acts, and then he's caught up and was taken away. And so that was how it was used there. I think in Paul's life in Corinthians chapter 12 or 10, it says that Paul was caught up and taken away. And so this is the next great event in the redemptive plan that we're regarding as imminent. We're not waiting for any other thing. We heard from Phil Kern, he was preaching on Matthew 24 and 25 in there about the virgins who were sleeping, and they weren't ready. They weren't ready. And so he was making, this could be a long period of time. Well, we got 2,000 years already, and is there more we have to go another 2,000 years, or could it be now, or could it be soon? And so this is what we're waiting for, in a blinking of an eye, that we'll hear a shout, an archangel, and a trumpet. So this was kind of an important passage to me, and when I really came alive in Christ Jesus, if I can use that term, and in my former teaching, really didn't have an emphasis on a shout or pulling away, a catching up, but rather we're going to have the day of judgment, and then, you know, if you're good and bad and indifferent, and sort of just a general notion of settling up. And yet this is more special, as it's catching up and out of here. And not only that, but we're going to meet the Lord in the air together with them. So we'll be together with the ones who are deceased, and they're asleep, and their souls come with the Lord Jesus and reunited with their body. And then they're together with us, and we meet the Lord in the air. And so I think it's a pretty good passage to ratify the fact that we are, that we will recognize our loved ones and others and know each other, because we'll be together. This is the word koinonia, the fellowship. And so I think that's an implication there. And to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. And yes.
I was listening to a debate with Tommy Rice, debating a gentleman who didn't go to the election. Yeah, something I thought was very interesting. This is in the Second Thess chapter 2, verse 3. It says, "Let no one deceive you by any means, that for that day will not come unless it be called the Lord first." It pointed out that in the 1599 Geneva Bible, they translated 2 Thessalonians 3 this way. It says, "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come up a bit party first, and that man of sin be disclosed in the son of perdition." So his point was that before the King James was put to that was up, and the negotiations that occurred there, it was very clear that the word was departure.
All right, so Ray is saying a modern writer, Tommy Ice, was quoting the Geneva Bible that was written before the King James, I believe, and in Thessalonians, Second Thessalonians, there's saying before there's this day of the Lord, there will have been a departing, referencing the passage in First Thessalonians, I think. Is the point. And so it's interesting. I didn't know that. So here we have these words. And I'd like to just read another passage that always impresses me when I think about when the rapture will happen. And this is from Revelation chapter 4. This is after the intro of Revelation, and then those seven churches of Revelation. And then after that, it says in Revelation 4, verse 1, it says, "After these things, I looked," that would be John the Apostle, "and behold, a door standing open in heaven," a door standing open in heaven. "And the first voice which I heard was like the trumpet speaking with me, saying," a trumpet again, come up here, "and I will show you things which must take place after this." And so it's kind of it's at the end of the church age, the way the sequence in Revelation goes. And the writer says, "After these things, I looked, and behold, a door was standing open in heaven. And the first voice I heard was like a trumpet speaking to me, saying, come up here." And so maybe that's what the shout is, come up here. So with that, I close with these nice verses in the 18th verse. Nice passage. It says, "Therefore, comfort one another with these words." And may it be so for us. We have the comfort of the scriptures. The Lord Jesus wanted to comfort his disciples in John chapter 14. And he even provided his Holy Spirit, who can give us victory over all these things, and he does. as we battle in the heavenlies, but comfort one another with these things, with these words from 1 Thessalonians 4. I was thinking about the events about the, remember the year 2000, we were thinking about 2003, just a little while ago, when my daughter and Neil got married. But 3 years before that, we were all worried about, we're never going to see 2003 because everything's going to get stuck in the computer and the world's going to end and people are packing their fridge with stuff. And people are, some people called me, Christians called me, what do you think about this? And I remember thinking, you know, I don't know. I'm just going to go with that rapture passage, which I had favored, and know that I can comfort one another with these words that, you know, the Lord's going to call us at the right time and we'll be ready. And we look for that bright and glorious day when we hear the shout and we hear the archangel and the trumpet calling us to come up here. Thank you very much for listening. I'd like to close with a prayer and then we will have a time of prayer. So Father, we are impressed with your word. We thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ is so prominent in Thessalonians and in our lives today. And we can agree with Paul that this is a good turning point in the book. Finally, there's some things we want to live by, namely purity and brotherly love and to busy ourselves in being ready. And we thank you that he has given us of his Holy Spirit. And also he's confirmed it with the word of the Lord. And so may we look to you for comfort. And as the days go on, we see the stress in the world and so many different points. And yet we know the believers who've preceded us will take a precedence. They'll be there before us momentarily, that quickly. And then we'll be joining them with the Lord in the air and forever be with the Lord. And in his name we pray, amen. Thank you. So we have some prayer requests, I believe.